Amen. We come to really one of the most clearest prophecies in the Old Testament that gives a clear picture of Christ's atoning sacrifice for his people. We have prophesied before us in this chapter the offense just leading up to Christ's crucifixion. But people thought of Christ as also in this chapter, and what would happen to him on the cross, and how he would suffer such great agonies for his people. It is a chapter sadly neglected among many Jews for the clear picture it shows of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled this prophecy in this chapter. How he of a truth was the prophesied Messiah and Savior. It is a forbidden chapter in the Jewish synagogues to this day for the clear picture that it shows of Christ's suffering and how he was and is today sadly rejected among many Jews and among many men and women to this day. And even among the Jews, they would not even want to talk about Jesus, or as they would call him, Yeshua. He is rejected. And you would perhaps think that his name was, as it were, a bad word among the Jews. This chapter is also quoted many times in the New Testament scriptures. If you look in the first four of the chapter, we read, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In Matthew 8, in the verse 17, we read these words, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet," which is the Greek equivalent to Isaiah, "saying himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And then if you look also in the verse 7, where it reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Peter quotes this verse in his epistle in 1 Peter 2 in the 23, where he says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." It is the seventh verse of this chapter that I would like us to take as our text this evening. And I want us to think about what I've entitled this message, "The Savior's Silence." The Savior's Silence. And I want us to consider, firstly, in this verse, how he was oppressed and afflicted. If we take the first part where it reads he was oppressed and he was afflicted, forgetting all that had happened before and all that was going to happen to Jesus Christ, we would wonder in reading this chapter, what great evil did this man do to deserve to be oppressed and afflicted? What did this man do to be, as it says in the first three, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and despised? In verse 4, where it continues on to list that he would be one who would bear grief and sorrows that were not his own. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In verse 5, he was wounded and bruised, chastised and whipped. What did he do to deserve such a punishment? What have I told you this fearful truth, that he did nothing to deserve such oppression and affliction? He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised, bearing sorrows and grief that was not his own. He was stricken and smitten of God, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised and whipped. But he did nothing to deserve such afflictions and oppressions. This man was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who did nothing amiss. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 26. I would advise getting a bookmarker, because during this message, it is my desire to go between the book of Matthew and also this chapter in Isaiah 53, just to show forth how of a truth that this is a prophecy and how Christ fulfilled this prophecy. In Matthew 26, notice firstly in the verse 56 that Christ confesses this truth. He says, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets, which Isaiah was, he was a prophet, might be fulfilled." And so we read in the verse 57 of that chapter that Christ, he is led away to Caiaphas to be judged. And then if you read also here in the verses 59 and 60, we read, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses." Notice how many were standing against Christ in them verses. Let's look at that again. This is right before Christ comes before his hearing. We read there of the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Is Christ not here already, as we can see, despised and rejected by everyone? Everybody is risen up against him. They wanted him to be put to death. They go to the extreme to find false witnesses in order to accomplish that very end, that Christ would be killed. But behold, the Savior's silence in the verse 63 of that chapter, we read, "But Jesus held his peace." While false accusations were being presented at this time, and how quick, if we were in this circumstance, we'd be quick to shout aloud of their false accusations to tell them that they're liars. But Jesus held his peace, thus fulfilling our text in Isaiah 53 in the verse 7. And at the end of that verse 63, it sounds like the high priest is really at his wit's end. And he demands that Christ would answer them. And he comes to bring a direct question. And he asks Christ, "Tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Are you the prophesied Messiah?" And verse 64, Christ answers, "Thou hast said." Thou hast said. In other words, he is saying, "It is as thou hast said." Matthew Henry had this to say, that Christ would not omit to make confession of it. First, because that would have looked like a disowning of that truth, which he came into the world to bear witness to. Secondly, it would have looked like declining his sufferings. He thus confessed himself for an example and encouragement to his followers when they are called to it to confess him before men, whatever hazards they run to. Christ, he goes on to talk about his second coming in that same verse. And as you can imagine, as he here confesses that he is the Son of God, you can imagine some of the priests and those gathered smirking with themselves, realizing that the hard work was done for them. They don't need to seek to try to find some convincing accusation that would put Christ to death. He confessed himself that he is the Son of God. But Jesus gives a solemn warning at that when he talks about his second coming. And at that moment, while he appeared before them as just merely a man, he warns of his second coming, that he will come sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I want to warn you this evening that Christ is coming again. He is coming in power and in glory. He is coming as our judge. I want to ask you, are you ready when Christ comes again? Are you ready whenever Christ will come as your judge? You will have to stand before him and give an answer to him. Are you ready for when he will come? And so whenever Christ confesses that he is the Son of God, he is accused of blasphemy. And he is called upon to be guilty of death. And in the verse 67 of this chapter of Matthew, we read that they did spit in his face and buffeted him. That is, that they repeatedly smote him and violently battered him. And I want to pause there briefly for a moment and ask the question, observing all of this so far, can you say that he did anything wrong at this point? Did he deserve this? And when you read the Gospels of all that Christ did and all that he said, how he proved to be the Son of God, and we read also of how the religious leaders who bared witness to all of this, that they were ignorant of the evidence and refused to believe that he was the Savior, the Messiah that was to come. Thus fulfilling again Isaiah 53, where Christ would be rejected. Into the next chapter of Matthew, he is brought before Pontius Pilate. He is the governor, and he is asked a question by him in the verse 11, where Pilate asks him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And again, we have Christ making a confession of who he is. But then the next verse, verse 12, we read of the accusations that were brought before Christ. And again, Christ answered nothing. The silent Savior. And so we read in verses 13 and 14, "Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Pilate's wife even comes in the verse 19 and says, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" She calls him a just man. She knows that he was just. In the Greek, the word really means that he is holy, he is righteous, and he is innocent. Pilate brings Jesus and also a notable prisoner called Barabbas, and letting the people decide whom they would release. You see, we come to the time of the Passover, and it was customary that they would release a prisoner. It was symbolic, as we read in Exodus. That's where Passover comes from. It's from the Exodus, how the children of Israel, they were captives to Egypt, slaves by Egypt, in bondage by Pharaoh. And God set them free with a mighty hand and with wondrous works. And thus the Passover is a reminder of God delivering the children of Israel from bondage. But we read in the verse 20 how the chief priests and elders, they come among the people and persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The people call for Barabbas, and they cry out for Christ to be crucified. Even Pilate, in the verse 23, while the tumult begins to increase and nearly get out of control, Pilate asks the question in the verse 23, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And the people don't even answer, but they cry the more that Christ would be crucified. And so thus, Christ was taken by the soldiers in the verse 27, and we read in the verses 28 to 30, that they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. They plaited a crown of thorns and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head and led him away to crucify him. I want, as I've said all this so far, let all of that sink in at this moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, we can clearly observe, has done nothing wrong. He confesses that he is the Son of God, and he is rejected. Rejected by his own people. To go through that list in Isaiah 53, he was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised, bearing sorrows and grief that was not his own. He was stricken and smitten of God, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised and whipped. I know I've went through a great extensive list of what Christ has suffered. Christ suffered a lot. And he suffered a lot more things than what I've already highlighted to you this evening. But what I'm trying to present to you is that presenting to you is what Christ suffered and endured. How truly he was oppressed and afflicted beyond what we could think. And I ask again, did he deserve this? Surely not. But in the midst of this, notice secondly, he opened not his mouth. This truly is a marvel, that here he is accused of many things, afflicted and oppressed, and yet he says nothing to them. We've already read of how Pilate himself marveled greatly that he opened not his mouth with the great accusations that were brought against him. And I want to ask you, are you yourself not brought to pause and to ponder and to consider the silent Savior who opened not his mouth? It was not that Christ wanted to say something, and nor was it that he didn't know what to say. But it was the fulfillment of our text that he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was silent, for his hour had come. He would not deny the charges brought because he was willing to submit to the sentence, to be crucified, which was foreordained. It was appointed by the foreknowledge of God that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would have to suffer. He, being the Son of God, agreed with the rest of the Trinity. The Trinity being Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These three persons are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet, at any moment, Christ, he could have spoken a word of defense. He could have spoke up. At any moment, he could have revealed to his smiters and to his oppressors who it was that they were afflicting against. He could have called out his legions of angels to come. He could have cried aloud to his smiters, "How dare you do this to me?" and wipe them out in an instant. But if he did that, it would have done nothing for us in regards to salvation. He would have been right to act, and how I've said he could have acted. If it was recorded, we would have to say amen to that, because he's God. But that would not have saved us if Christ had acted in such a manner. The silence of the Savior speaks volumes. It is the love of God to us. Love for those whom he came to save, to redeem, that he would be their advocate and their intercessor forever at the Father's right hand. Even Spurgeon, he said, he closed his mouth then that he might open it forever in our behalf. For now he maketh intercession for the transgressors. He closed his mouth because ours was closed. There was nothing to be said by way of apology for sin, and so he made no apology. He offered no excuse. He opened not his mouth. Oh, the majesty of a silent Savior who could thus control himself. Christ, he is silent in the judgment hall of Pilate, but he will be heard as our defender, as believers in Christ. For those of us that are saved, he will cry aloud that we are his tonight, that he has paid for our sins. He is our advocate, that in whenever we stand before God, and though our sins are many, they are all washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Christ will say that I paid for that person's sin on the cross in Calvary by my blood. And he will cry to such of us that are saved that they would put on a robe of pure white, to wear a crown, and to open the everlasting doors that they may come in and join in the song of the redeemed. But I warn for you that are unsaved, that when you stand before God, you have no advocate. You have no one to stand for you, no one to defend your case. It is you and God, and your sins laid before the presence of God, and you will be silent. You cannot stand in denial of the life that you have lived. God will say to you, depart forevermore. The Saviour's silence was the pathway to complete his work of redemption. And notice, lastly, Christ the slaughter opened not his mouth. Look at our text again, the first 7 of Isaiah 53. Breaking in, it says, he has brought us a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Christ is presented as a lamb and a sheep. It is interesting to note, whenever you take the first 6, where it reads, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. It shows forth this truth that both verses, that we as people are described as sheep. And in our text in the first 7, Christ himself is described as a sheep and a lamb. And what I'm trying to bring across here is this truth, how the Son of God became man. He becomes one person with 2 distinct natures, God and man, being truly God and truly man, and they become one, becoming the God-man. This person deserving of worship, deserving of praise, deserving of love. In this text, he is taken to the shearers or to the butchers to be slain. He is taken to them, and yet he remains silent. He is submissive to them. Christ never spoke at all leading up to the crucifixion. But if you turn back to Matthew 27 and the first 46, we read of one point in which Christ did speak in his crucifixion, where he was not silent. Matthew 27 and the first 46, and while Christ is hanging on the tree, he cries out the following words. Matthew 27 and the first 46, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is happening in this verse? I tell you, it is fulfillment of what Isaiah says in the verses 10 and 11, where he says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in the first 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Christ on the cross, what is happening here? He has made sin for us. The punishment of our sins was placed on Christ. The one who knew no sin and could do no sin, yet here on the cross, he becomes sin for us, suffering the equivalent of hell for us, the wrath of God, the separation of his love and grace that causes Christ to cry out in this verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father, his wrath is poured on Christ. The iniquity of us all is laid on him. Our sin separates us from God. And that is why Christ cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? Sin in eternity separates us from God's love and mercy and goodness and grace. Forever, our sins were laid on him. Let that sink in. Don't miss this point. Our rebellious thoughts, our rebellious words, our rebellious actions, our public sins, our secret sins, those sins that deserve God's wrath and judgment eternally, were laid on Christ. Let that sink in. Get a hold of that point. This is where in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 we read that he was smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But we read in the first 50 of Matthew 27 that Jesus cried again. And what was his cry that he cried aloud? You know, none of the gospel writers actually say what he cried except for John. In John 19, verse 30, he cried three words, that it is finished. It is finished. It was a victory cry that Christ brings. He completed the work of redemption. He made atonement. He made a covering for sin through his shed blood, and thus he dies. Jesus Christ, he literally dies. But we rejoice this day, for we serve our risen Savior. For he arose from the dead on the third day, which proves that the Father accepted his Son's sacrifice for us in Calvary, for us sinners. That is why we read in the first 10 of Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. For in so doing, his plan of redemption and salvation was being accomplished. This was not pleasure of afflicting his own son. It wasn't a pleasure where he was tormenting his son. It was a pleasure in the fact that salvation was being accomplished through what Christ had done. He lived that perfect life. And here he is as our sin bearer, bearing our sins upon himself on the cross. That's why it pleased the Father to bruise his own son, because salvation was being wrought. And I want to tell you that what happened to Christ here is what we all deserve. But you know what the difference is? Christ, or rather God the Father, will take no pleasure in bruising you. He has no delight or pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it is the wages of sin that brings forth death. Christ is alive today. Because God the Father saw in verse 11 of Isaiah 53 the travail in the Hebrew, that means the sorrow, the pain of his soul. You see, it was not just the body in which Christ was afflicted and oppressed. It wasn't just the body that endured agony, it was his soul. The punishment of hell afflicts the soul. While the body, whenever we die, is laid to decompose to Mother Earth, in death our soul lives on. It goes on to either one of two places throughout all eternity. And as a result, we read in the verse 11 that God is satisfied. Because God is satisfied, nothing more needs done. His wrath has been appeased through his Son, Jesus Christ. For the fact that he was satisfied, he raises Christ from the dead. He is no longer the silent Savior. He is now the speaking Savior. For now he calls on you who do not believe to come to know him, to believe in him, to trust in him, to believe in him for salvation. He calls you to come unto him and to be saved and to lay your sins upon Christ. And when you lay your sins upon Christ, you can be assured that Christ has paid the penalty of your sins, for he cried, "It is finished." That is the joy of the believer, those three words, "It is finished." Christ has completed the work. He has made full atonement, full covering for sin, through what he has done for us on the cross. It is finished. But if you lay not your sins upon Christ, you will have to pay the penalty of your own sins. It will not be a brief punishment. It will not be annihilation. It will be an eternal payment. Your sins are an eternal brand, and not even the eternal flames of God's wrath can burn it off or remove it. There you'll be throughout all eternity, with no hope, no refuge, under the incomprehensible wrath of God forever. But today, there is a Savior. He calls you this night. He calls you to come to Him before it is too late. I would urge you to not walk out of this meeting without your sins dealt with before God, without seeking forgiveness with God. If you die tonight in your sins, you will be condemned eternally. There'll be no reversing the effects. There'll be no going back. It is an eternal decision that will be made for all eternity, for where you will be in eternity. Christ is calling. I believe He has not been silent in this meeting. He's been speaking to you. He's been calling you. Maybe for the first time, or maybe for who knows how many times. He's been calling you to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, to partake of His so great salvation. He has shown you tonight the lengths that He went to redeem sinners to Himself. Will you not come and partake of His so great salvation? Will you come forward to God and confess your sins before Him and call upon Him while He is near? And it came to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Trust God will bless that word to your